So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, page 1188 in the Church Bibles. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen.
Let me begin by saying a word about the scope of what we're considering this morning. If I felt able, which I don't, I'm not going to deal with the last things as a whole. I'm not going to talk about the judgment, the millennium, the new heavens and the new earth, the Antichrist, the beast, and the visions of Revelation, and so on. I just want to focus on this one wonderful subject, the return of Christ. It seems to me that this is the event that will introduce the end of everything as we know it. And it dramatically illustrates the theme of our teaching this spring, which is the uniqueness of Jesus. So how to look at this subject helpfully so that we don't just get lost in our mire of speculation and so on? I decided to consider four topics. The first is the certainty of the event. The second is the nature of the event. The third is the timing of the event. And lastly, and very importantly, our response to the knowledge of this event. Let's begin by saying that it's absolutely clear that a basic message of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that things aren't going on indefinitely. God will bring things to an end in his own way one day. I decided to say this because I've been listening to things on the radio and seeing things on TV where the cheerful assumptions just seems to be that everything goes on forever, that nothing is brought to a resolution or an end. And in the Old Testament, in fact, there are many references to the last days, the day of the Lord, in that day. And in the New Testament, of course, it's reinforced. Now, I'm aware that these expressions include more than the second coming, but they certainly do include it. And let's begin by recognizing, right at the start, that there are lots of things we don't understand, although one day we will, but there are things that we can understand and must respond to. It's worth reminding ourselves of a verse in the Old Testament. Towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, this morning we'll see that some things about the return of Christ belong at present to the Lord our God. And it's no use trying to work them out, but we'll also see that there are things revealed. The purpose of the revelation in the case of Israel was that they might follow the law. And the purpose of the revelation in our case is that we might better follow Christ. excuse me. So let's begin with the certainty of the return of Christ. You know, sometimes the clearest indication of what people believe is what they take for granted. And there's a fascinating example of this in the 21st chapter of John. Jesus has been restoring Peter after his betrayal, and he's been telling Peter of his plans for him in the future. And very Peterish, as soon as he's finished, he says, "Well, what about John? What's going to happen to him?" Peter asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And then it's so human, what happened afterwards. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" The interesting thing is the disciples expressed no surprise about Jesus referring to his return. He had already told them that he would, and it was just something they took for granted. John chapter 14, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." And Jesus confirmed it in no uncertain terms in that dramatic scene as he stood before the high priest, about to be condemned to death. Mark chapter 14, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." I wonder if, thinking about it later on, the words of Daniel's vision came to the high priest, who would certainly know the book of Daniel well. Daniel chapter 2. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Now the certainty of Jesus' return was re-emphasized at that critical moment when he was taken back into heaven. The very first chapter of Acts. After he, Jesus, said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You are losing him today, but he is coming back." And this is taught in the epistles. We were hearing read a few moments ago from 1 Thessalonians 4. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." And it's referred to again in the last book of the Bible, in the very first chapter, before it goes on to the awe-inspiring prophecies in that book. Revelation chapter 1, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." There is no doubt about the return of Christ. There is no doubt that one day he will appear again in the clouds as he went and come in power. Well, what about the nature of the event? Well, of course, you have to begin by saying that in one sense it's completely beyond anything we can imagine. It's beyond anything we've ever experienced. But the Bible does teach us some important things about it. We'll just look at two. The first thing about it is that it will be very public. I decided to say something about this because some time ago somebody had said that it was reported in the paper that Jesus had come, but it was secret and nobody else knew. It's not going to be like that. Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples, he says this. Teacher, they asked him, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming, I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. As we read a moment or two ago from Revelation, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. There's no secret coming. The coming will be public. It will disclose, finally, his uniqueness and his lordship to the world. A second thing, as we heard in the passage that was read to us, it will involve both the living and the dead. It will involve all who belong to Christ. The Thessalonians had heard about the return of Jesus and they were a bit worried. They were saying to themselves, well, yeah, but what's going to happen to the people who've died? All our friends who were believers and they've gone. And so these reassuring words are given. Paul says, according to the Lord's own word. In other words, this is the direct teaching of Jesus. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Those who have gone before us and died with faith in Christ will be just as much involved as those who are still alive. Indeed, they will precede them. There will be no separation after that. Well, what about the timing? When is Jesus coming back? Well, I suppose the most natural thing in the world is for all of us to wonder, could it be in my lifetime? Will it happen while I'm still alive? And reams of material have been written on this subject. In fact, the timing of Christ's return is the deepest of secrets. Remember very striking words of Jesus in Matthew 24. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's remarkable language. Jesus is saying, I don't know. This is a secret buried in the very heart of the Godhead. Only the Father knows. So endless speculation and theories and so on are just a mistake. Things have always been going on like this, because in the very next chapter in Thessalonians, Paul was having to write to them like this. Now, brothers, the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's no point in writing to you about a subject that we know very well is hidden from us. But he goes on to say that whenever it is, it'll be in a scene of normality. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. And Jesus taught exactly the same thing. He used the example of Noah and the flood. Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking. What could be more normal than that? Marrying and giving in marriage. What could be more normal than that? Up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And he goes on later, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And then in that chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says something slightly surprising, because he goes on and says this, you brothers are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, we've just been hearing that it will be like a thief in the night. And I think the point is here that Jesus' words about this are about the unexpectedness of a thief in the night. I don't know if you've ever been burgled, but we were. And the absolutely last thing you're thinking of is that that's going to happen. But it doesn't have the unpleasant connotations that a nighttime robbery would have. In other words, it will be completely unexpected, but it will not bring us darkness. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. But then, what about those passages that seem to say very clearly that the second coming will be soon? Take Hebrews 10, verse 37. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. And in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. It's 2,000 years since they were written. So what do the expressions a little while and coming soon mean? Well, if it's any comfort, the Christian leader Augustine was puzzled in the 4th century by exactly the same thing. He didn't understand why after 300 years the Lord still hadn't come back. I don't know what he'd think about 2,000 years. But the point about this is that God's view of time and our view of time are very different. He sits outside time and he views it from the perspective of eternity. Men of God have always realized this. Psalm 90, we were thinking about the Psalms in the first service and what a help they are. Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. And centuries later, Peter picked up exactly the same thing when he was writing to the early church. 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. On this basis, we might say facetiously that it's only 2 days since the Lord returned to heaven. But we don't know when, and we long to. And we're no different from the early Christians. You remember what James had to say? In his 5th chapter, he was writing to them, and he said, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Waiting is part of the Christian life, and we need to wait patiently until the Lord's coming. It may not be comfortable. It may not be easy. We look out at the, you know, we thought in prayer of some of the mess the world is in at the moment. And we just long that the Lord would come. But we must wait patiently. We heard about David, the psalmist, in the first service, and how he cried out to God. And it's not a new problem. Because in the days of Habakkuk the prophet, God had promised to intervene. He's going to do something. He's going to save his people. And Habakkuk cries out in his 1st chapter, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" And then in the 2nd chapter, God replies like this, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay." We may have to wait, but it won't be because of delay. The timing will be perfect and according to God's sovereign will. And in his 2nd letter, Peter points out that there are going to be people who mock this. 2 Peter chapter 3. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they ignore the fact that God has intervened before." So Peter goes on and follows Jesus' example and says this, "They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay." Which brings us lastly to our response. Knowing these things, how should we prepare for the second coming, for the return of Christ? What should our response be on a day-to-day basis? Well, first, it's perfectly clear from the Lord's words in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that we should watch. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servant in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping." And this business of watching includes avoiding unhelpful speculation. Do you remember the words of the angels to the disciples when Jesus went back to heaven? "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky?" No good gazing into the sky, as if somehow, if you watch for long enough, Jesus will come back. He is coming back, and there's a lot to do. Now get on with it. The temptation is to get distracted by theories about signs and the last things generally, and to allow them to become an absorbing pursuit that distracts us from other important responses like, secondly, work. I think it's terribly impressive when we look at 1 Corinthians 15. The great chapter in which Paul speaks about the resurrection, that death is not the end, death is defeated. And we shall be raised, and raised with new bodies. We're not going to be ghosts, we're going to be people. And how does he finish that chapter? Well, with this great word of praise, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. This is the last sentence. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He earths the great truths he's been speaking of in everyday Christian service. In putting out the chairs, serving the coffee, teaching the children, visiting an old person, whatever it might be. That's your response to these great truths. And the third thing is that we are to do good. Titus chapter 2. While we wait for the blessed hope, while we wait, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. While we're waiting, let's be eager to do what is good in every sense of the word. Family life, work, school, wherever it may be. And the fourth thing is we're called upon, and the necessity for this I think is probably already obvious, we're called upon to be steady and self-controlled. At the end of that chapter in Corinthians I referred to, there's another phrase which is interesting. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. And people are easily upset or moved on this subject. In 1 Thessalonians 5, now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We need to be steady. We need to be self-controlled. So then, he goes on, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Peter made the same point. In his first letter in chapter 4, he says this, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And in his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul had to go back to this subject concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. It's a subject that attracts people who love mysteries and sensations. It did then, it does now. And then finally, our response as the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Then, as now, there were people who said, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't need to spend my time there on Sunday mornings and house groups and all that stuff. I can pray, I can read my Bible, I can be a Christian on my own. That's not true. The fact that Christ is returning is an incentive to meet together. It's an incentive to develop our corporate life as a church, encouraged by the thought of the second coming. All that we do together is because I see the day approaching. I don't know when, but it is approaching. And Paul reminds us in Philippians where our citizenship lies, where we really, really belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Three thoughts to finish with. We've got an awful lot to do before he comes back. But this same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. And then I think our hearts answer, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are almost overwhelmed by the wonder of these thoughts that we can look forward to the return of Christ, the one who is unique, the one who will come in power and glory and gather to himself all his people, living or dead, that they might be with him forever. Help us in the meantime to live in the light of that, to get on with all the things we should be doing because Jesus is coming back. Give us strength and commitment. Bless our lives as a church together, our corporate life together here at Fairfield. Our citizenship is in heaven. And while we eagerly await the Savior from there, help us to meet together. Encourage one another. And so we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.